So, Father, we come before you this evening, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is simple. We thank you that your word is true. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to be here this evening. Give us ears to hear what it is you are saying through these chapters tonight. Lord, going through this book of Isaiah has been such a blessing on so many levels. You know, Lord, this book is about prophecy. But Lord, man, does it get real practical. And tonight, Lord, the chapters we're going to cover are going to be real practical. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity you give us to gather together as a body of believers and to study your word. And so, Lord, as we open this word, open it afresh to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in chapter 46. So let me read the first couple of verses and I will back up and unpack. So Isaiah chapter 46, verse 1 says, Bel, and not the Disney character, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. And see, if you want to theme this chapter, chapter 46, you could say that it's the God who carries his people, or you could say the folly of idolatry. I know for these last few weeks, we've been going through these chapters here, and God has been comparing himself to idols. Well, what's an idol? An idol, you know, we think of a little wooden statue, but an idol is anything that we put before God. And so, if you read your Old Testament, you realize that the nation of Israel, God chose the nation of Israel to be his people. And what happened was, instead of obeying God's word, what they did was, is they disobeyed God and they went after the idols of other nations. And if you remember, we've been talking about the fact that Isaiah's prophecy, he's prophesying of events that are going to happen about 150 years before they happen. We talked about Cyrus. God is going to raise up Cyrus to let the Jews go back to their homeland. Well, guess what? The Babylonians haven't even come into power yet. And so as we start chapter 46 here, God is speaking to the Babylonians. And at this point, when Isaiah writes this prophecy in history, the Babylonians aren't even ruling power yet. So God, the thing that separates God of Christianity to all other false gods is prophecy. Prehistory. He predicts something and it comes to pass exactly as he says. That's what makes him unique, and we'll talk about that more as we get in these chapters here. And so this first verse, Bel and Nebo are pagan gods to the Babylonians. Bel, some feel that it's another name for Marduk, and the name Bel means Lord. It's the sun, he's the god of the sun or the god of power. And then Nebo is his son, and he's the god of learning and wisdom and astronomy. And so he says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts of the and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. Now, what's going on here? Well, he's predicting the fact that he's going to judge Babylon, all right? And so, like we've talked about, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel, and they were conquered by the Assyrians. And then you had the southern kingdom of Judah, and they're conquered by the Babylonians. And eventually who conquers the Babylonians is Cyrus, and he is the king of the Persians, or the Medes and the Persians. Why do I bring this up? Because what's happening here is the Babylonians are about to be conquered by the Medes and Persians, and they're trying to hightail it out of town. But because they've weighed themselves down, and when he says the beast, that is, and the cattle that are carrying their stuff, it all has all their idols in there, all their idol stuff. In fact, if you read some of the history, there was a festival every year that Babylonia had where they had these giant images of these two gods, and they were super heavy. And so imagine trying to carry these images on these beasts in these carts, and they're trying to hightail it out of there as they're about to be conquered, but guess what happens? They're being pursued, and in verse 2, they stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So in other words, these false gods the Babylonians are following and worshiping couldn't deliver them from the Medes and the Persians. Interesting. Then he turns his attention, God does. He says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and the remnant of the house of Israel. who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Verse 4, even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, and I will carry and I will deliver you. So what is God saying? God is saying to his nation, saying to his people, he is saying from the time that you're born until you get old, which means you have gray hairs, okay? So those of us who are older have gray hairs. God is going to carry them. God is going to sustain them from birth to old age. That's grace, guys. That's God's grace. In fact, what he says here, he uses the word in verse 3, carried and bear. It's the same word. It means to be carried. And then in verse 4, he uses carry, and that means to sustain or bear up. See, God is going to carry you. He's going to sustain you. Now, what's interesting to me in verse 3 is he says, who have upheld you from me from birth. Well, put your finger here. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, right-hand turn, a few chapters over. Jeremiah chapter 1 will be at one verse. Jeremiah, the prophet, is being called to be a prophet, and so God says this to him in Jeremiah 1, verse 5. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified or set you apart. I ordained or appointed you to a prophet to the nation. So don't miss what God's saying here. God is saying to Jeremiah, and this would be encouragement to him, he's calling him to ministry, the ministry of a prophet, and he's saying, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you, Jeremiah. I knew you. See, we're not just a bunch of lump of cells. God has his hand on our life even before we're born. I know today we have a problem in our culture because there's this identity crisis. You know, people don't know who or what they are. Well, if God created you, you're a human being, and you were created to worship him. You were created to have fellowship with him. Another place I want you to turn, go back to the left and turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 will be at verse 13. This is a psalm of David. Psalm 139, verse 13. If you can't keep up, it's okay. Just listen. Psalm 139, verse 13. And David speaking now by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, for you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me or woven me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Literally, you could rephrase this, I am an awesome wonder. Marvelous are your works, verse 14, that my soul knows very well. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance yet being unformed. That word for unformed, the Hebrew is embryo. And in your book, they were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet they were none of them. So think about what's being said here. God knows every single human being. He knows them because he created them. And see, when you're born physically, you are born a sinner because of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. You're born a sinner. And so the Bible talks about, Jesus specifically says in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. And so how does that work? Well, basically what that means is you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried and raised again the third day. You know, resurrection, we're going to be celebrating the resurrection day in about a month now almost. Easter for others. God knows you. God wants you to have a personal relationship with him. So once you are born physically, you must be born spiritually. So you must be born again. Now back to Isaiah. And so again, God is saying to the house of Jacob, the nation of Israel, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been upheld for me by birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, and even I will carry and will deliver you. And see, here's the thing. What I'm learning now, being a pastor now for a little while, is a lot of times people who are older will say, well, my ministry's over. I have nothing more to do because I'm old. Is that true? No. I look at a guy like Daniel. in the book of Daniel. Daniel was first brought into captivity when he was a teenager. And so from the time he was about 15 to the time he was in his 80s, he was still serving the Lord. See, I don't ever plan to retire serving the Lord. Now, me being a pastor, maybe by the time I'm 90, I won't be pastoring. I mean, hopefully I won't be doing this if I'm drooling or whatever. You take me, somebody else will fill in. But the point is that God always has something for you to do. Always. And sometimes in your latter years, it's a matter of just being a godly grandparent. Sometimes it's a matter of, you know, you fill in the blank. But see, the point is, God carried, he said, I carried you from the time you're born to the time you had gray hair. That should be encouragement. And that's what he's trying to do here to them. Then he says, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? See, God is incomparable. There's only one God. It's the God of the Bible. It's the God who sent his one and only son, Jesus, to this earth. That's the one God, the one and only true and living God. Allah's not God. The God who the Jehovah's Witnesses serve, he's not God. There's one God. Buddha is certainly not God. Buddha's dead in a pot somewhere. Our God is alive. That's what we celebrate on Easter. Now, verse 6, they lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. So think about this. They have this idol custom made out of silver and gold, and they make this idol, and then they prostrate themselves. What does that mean? They bow down to it. Now, as we go through this here, God does have a sense of humor. Think about what he's saying here. So you're going to take this. So nobody can be compared to me. Nobody can be compared to me. No God. And so even the God you fashion and make it fancy, it can't be compared to me. That's what God is saying. And so they make this God, the people make this God, and they bow down to it. Then he says in verse 7, they bear it on their shoulder, they carry it, and set it in its place, and it stands. From its place, it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Now think about this. God says in verse 5, no God compares to him, not even the ones you make. So they make this fancy God, they bow down to it. But here's the thing, if you've got to carry your God, you're in trouble. Because your God should be carrying you. That's what he just said in the previous verse, isn't it? And then the crazy thing is he literally says here, one cries out to it and it cannot answer. So pretend that this was a little idol. Just pretend. And I bowed down to it. Oh, idol, will you answer me? Answer me. Why aren't you helping me? Well, dummy, I'm not big enough. I'm too small. You have to carry me. See the foolishness of it? Yeah, we do it today. And what's amazing is at the very end of verse 7 says, nor save him out of his trouble. See, your idols can't save you. Your idols can't save you. Then why do you run to one? Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Interesting. Recall to mind, O transgressors. See, here's the thing. If we have the courage, we will have the courage of men if we remember the things that God tells us to do. See, remember this and show yourselves as men or men of courage. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, or O you rebels, remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other, and I am God, there is none beside me. We talked about that last week. He said that numerous times in the last few chapters. He's trying to make a point here. There is no other God. I'm the only God. So stop going to your handheld gods. Stop going to your man-made gods. I'm the one and only God. Verse 10, he says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. See, here's the thing. God knows the end from the beginning. He knows the past, he knows the present, and he knows the future. He's the only one. See, that's what makes God uniquely qualified to be God. Because my little idol can't predict the future. Can't. My little idol can't look to the past and say, I was there. You ever consider this? You ever look back on your life before you were saved, and you can literally look back now and see where God's hand was in your life? I can. It's amazing now. I look back and that was why that happened. The Lord was trying to get my attention. Amazing. He goes on, calling a bird of prey from the east. He's talking about Cyrus again. Again, Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC. The man who executes my counsel from far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. And listen to what it says here. And I will also bring it to pass. See, if it says it'll come to pass, it's going to come to pass. If God says it, he will do it. And I've purposed it. And I have also, and I also will do it. Amazing. Then he says, listen to me. And here's the real issue, you stubborn hearted. We're stubborn, aren't we? We're stubborn. Who are far from righteousness. See, being stubborn causes you to be far from righteousness. See, part of stubbornness is being prideful, isn't it? I don't want to listen to what God's telling me to do because, well, I know better. I know better. Verse 13, I will bring my righteousness near, and it shall be not far off. My salvation shall not linger or delay, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. And so what's being said here, guys, is that he's saying that because he delivers Israel from the captivity they eventually go into because of idols, that would display God's glory. See, here's the amazing thing about God. Did God have to rescue Israel? Did he have to rescue them from the captivity of Babylonians? The answer is no, he didn't have to. Did God have to rescue you from your sin? The answer is no. Did God have to redeem you from literally going to the pit of hell? No, he didn't have to, but he did. Why? Because he loves people. Because he loves them. Because that's what grace is all about. That's real grace. And so now chapter 47. Chapter 47 is going to specifically talk about the judgment on Babylon. Now, remember, Isaiah's writing this prophecy, and he's talking about Babylon, and Babylon isn't even a world power yet. So it's 150 years before this actually happens. So amazing. He says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Now, when it says, O virgin daughter of Babylon, here's what it means. What it means is that the walls of the city have not yet been breached. That's what it's saying when it says virgin daughter. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall be no more be called tender and delicate or tender and dainty. Verse 2, take the millstones and the grind meal, remove your veil, take off your skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness, verse 3, shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. And so this is what he's talking about. Basically, what he's talking about here is Babylon is going to go from being this elegant nation to now they're going to be servants because they're going to be conquered because of their sin. So in a sense, he's saying they're going from a queen, and we'll talk about that in a few verses, to poverty now. And notice in the end of verse 3, he says, I will not take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. In other words, no one will be able to talk God out of this. God is going to bring judgment to the nation of Babylon. Now, verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. So he says, sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Now, better translation is the Queen of Kingdoms. See, in those days, Babylon was known as the Queen of Kingdoms. And so what God is saying, I'm going to bring judgment on you. You're no longer going to be the queen. Verse 6, I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. So what God is saying is this. God brought judgment to his people, and he used a pagan nation of Babylon to bring that judgment. But here's the problem. They went too far. It says that they showed no mercy. In fact, he goes on in verse 6, it says, on the elderly who are the most vulnerable, you laid your yoke very heavily. So here's the thing. God used this pagan nation to correct his people, but they went too far with that correction. And so now God is going to judge that nation. Interesting. Going too far. Made me think a little bit this week when I was reading through this. As a Christian, have I ever went too far? Do me a favor, put your finger here, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we'll be at verse 1. Paul's writing to the church at Galatia. He says something very interesting. He In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken by in any trespass," and when he says overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. So don't get sucked into their sin. So here's the thing. You're in church, and you have a sister or brother, and you're watching them, and you know something's going on. And what does he say here? He says we're supposed to go to them. But notice how we're supposed to go to them. We're supposed to go to them in a spirit of gentleness.
Hey, you sinner!
Is that a spiritual gentleness? Is that a spirit of gentleness? No. Spirit of gentleness, considering yourself less. And here's what's interesting. That word for restore is a very interesting word in the Greek. It means to strengthen. It also has the idea of setting a bone when someone's injured. If you're going to set someone's bone as a doctor, are you just going to go, yeah? No. You're going to be gentle, hopefully. I mean, maybe you've gone to a doctor like that. I don't know. But you see what I'm trying to say here. Can you go too far? The answer is yes, you can. See, here's the thing. You're, as a believer, you want to help that person. Is your intention to help that person, or is your intention to go, you're busted, I'm telling on you? Because here's the thing. Every time that I look at someone else's sin, God always says, what about you? I'm like, oh yeah, you're right. Oops. Look, I have people come to me all the time and tell me this and that and the other, and here's the issue I have. I don't know. I don't see that person doing it, and I also don't know the situation either. But here's what I do know, is if I was confronted by somebody, hopefully somebody would do it in gentleness, and they would also do it, they would treat me as I would want to be treated. And I'm not saying we shouldn't call out sin. We should. But there's a way to do it. There's a way to approach somebody. Hey, are you okay? How are things going? Are you all right? I haven't seen you in a while. Versus, you're a sinner. You're going to hell. Ugh. See the difference? He goes on, he says, verse 2, bear one another's burdens, says fulfill the law of love. In other words, love one another. See, what is your intention? Are you intentionally going to them to just expose them, or are you going to expose them to help them? There's the key. Are you helping them or not? Because if you're not willing to help them, then don't say anything. Seriously. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something, oh boy, you're in trouble. When he is nothing, he deceives himself. And it's true. Because look, I remember when I was a young Christian, and I've told some of you guys this before, I was like a Pharisee, man. I knew the scripture. I was going to mill you down with my scripture knowledge. Listen, you pagan Christian. But see, what happens is God began to crush me in my life, began to give me a heart of more of compassion for people. So I'm not quick to make judgments of people. But listen, I'm willing to call out people's sin, and I have called people. I call people sin out all the time. I do it on a Sunday and a Wednesday through His Word. But there has to be a spirit of gentleness in this, and there has to be a notion or motivation. I want to help that person. I'm not just doing it just to do it. You see the difference? Verse 4, but let each one examine his own work. See, there. I don't like to do that. See, my sin always looks worse on somebody else. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. And please don't tell me that I'm saying you shouldn't call out sin. You should. But what is the spirit you're doing it, and why are you doing it? Because the spirit should be gentle, and why you're doing it is to help restore that person back to fellowship. Now back to Isaiah. So now Isaiah chapter 47, verse 7. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. And by the way, I need to clarify this too. This doesn't mean that you're off the hook then. If you know you're sinning and somebody calls you out, okay, that doesn't mean, oh, well, pastor said, okay, that's not what I'm saying either. But listen, if you love people, if you love your brothers and sisters, you're going to want to call them out and help them. That's the key. You want to help them. You want to help to restore them because you were once there. Isn't it funny how God, you in your life go through some things and God kind of gets a hold of your life and he changes you, and then you're able to help somebody else because God helped you. Interesting. Verse 7, and you said, I shall be a lady forever. He's speaking in terms of that this is what Babylon is saying. So that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Again, God used Babylon as his instrument of correction, but they went too far. So now he has to judge them. Verse 8, therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, listen to this. This is what the Babylonians are saying. I am, and there is no one else beside me. Uh-oh. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Now, verse 9. Oh, but these two things, they shall come to you. In a moment, in one day, the loss of children, but as the loss of their people, and widowhood. And when you look at widowhood, think of it like this. The king of the Babylonians was taken in one moment, in one night. It's in Daniel chapter 5. We're going to turn there in a moment. And he goes on in verse 9, they shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantment. See, all of their occult practices, and they could not figure out what was going on in Daniel chapter 5. So turn to Daniel chapter 5. I need to give it context here. Daniel chapter 5 explains exactly what happens that night when the Medes and the Persians, led by Cyrus, come and conquer Babylon. So Babylon's having a party. Belshazzar is having this great party. He's having this great feast. He's using the utensils from the temple, temple in Jerusalem, because, you know, they've conquered the southern kingdom. And it says in chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been laid in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone, and most likely Nebo and Bel, as we started in chapter 46, verse 1, their main gods. And then verse 5, listen to this. In the same hour, fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed. Listen to this. And his thoughts troubled him. So the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. So he's having this great party. People are getting drunk. And all of a sudden, on the one wall, he sees this hand appear and it writes something. I guess you'd be scared too. So when you guys were on your drunken binges in college and all of a sudden the wall of the house that the party's in, you see a hand write something. I guess you'd be a little bit frightened too. So verse 7, the king cried out aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. Now, the king's wise men, or these astrologers, these soothsayers, these enchanters, these occult people, couldn't read what it said. I'll let you read the rest, but if you read the rest of this chapter, Daniel's brought in, and Daniel's able to read what was written. And at that time, Daniel says, in fact, he says this, he says, many, many tekel upharsin, that was written on the wall, and the interpretation was, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And here's what's crazy. As soon as he was done talking, history tells us they came right on into that room and it was over. They were conquered, just like that. You have to understand something. Babylon was this great city, had great walls, and they never thought it'd be these impenetrable walls that were never going to be taken, and they were taken, just like that. And the reason they were taken was because God ordained it to happen. That's why. So you can be here tonight and think you're all bad, and you got it all together, and you're the man. You're not the man. God's the man. Now back to Isaiah. So again, let me read this to you again in verse 9. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. So that's what happens. The conquering of the Babylonians happens in a moment, in a day. The loss of children, the widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitudes of your sorcery, and the great abundance of your enchantments. See, all this occult stuff, and you can't interpret what's being said to you. Verse 10, you've trusted in your wickedness. Yikes. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. That is, have led you astray. See, here's the thing. The Babylonians at that time were known for their many disciplines like science, astronomy, all those things. They had all this stuff, but yet they couldn't figure out who God was. They didn't trust in the living God. And quite frankly, you don't have real wisdom apart from God. Oh, sure, you get older, you learn things, go through experiences, but it's not real wisdom. He goes on, and you said in your heart, I mean, think about what's being said here. They are literally saying, I am and there's no one else besides me. They're taking the place of God. Is that a good place to be in your life? No. Verse 11, therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. In other words, how did this happen? Remember, they thought they were never going to be conquered, and in one moment, in one night, they're conquered. That's it. Done. Ask the people who were alive for 9/11. Did you ever think that was going to happen? One day it happened like that. Verse 12, stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. Verse 13, listen to what he says here. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from these things that shall come upon you. Can they save you? The answer is absolutely not. So why, as Christians, do we go to the world for wisdom or counsel? I've said this before, I'm going to say it again. This is what I'm running into. People come talk to me, and they have all kinds of counselors telling them all kinds of different things, and they are confused. They're confused. I'm going to say something, and I'm sorry if you don't like it. You can talk to Joe afterwards. Here's the thing, what I'm finding. If you go to a church, a local church, do you know who you should go to for counsel? Is your pastor. First of all, I'm free. I don't charge anything. Okay? Number two, you should. Why? Because hopefully whoever you go to counsel is going to point you back to the Word of God and to Jesus, because he's the one who's going to change you. Not techniques. Yes, you could use different techniques and things, but here's what I'm finding. I'm finding when people ask me, so for example, one time somebody asked me about pornography, and I told them, listen, you know, on a spiritual level, you've got to confess it to the Lord. You've got to ask the Lord to help you, okay? But on a practical thing, if your phone is causing you to get into pornography, then get a flip phone. That's a practical thing, you know? And a lot of times people don't listen, but it's not just that. There's other things too. People come to me about marriage. Hey, you guys should start praying together. Okay. Meet with them. Are you guys praying together? No. Okay, let's start again. Seriously. Here's one thing. I don't know what to do with my life. Hey, you're reading my Bible? No, I'm not reading the Bible. Oh, interesting. How are you then going to expect to know what to do with your life if God's not speaking to you through his word? It amazes me how many times I hear Christians say they don't even read their Bible. We have no excuse. We have every translation known under the sun. We have every type of Bible, the dog walking Bible. I'm just kidding. But you have every kind, the Bible for your coffee. They have every kind of Bible. You have Bibles on your phones, Bibles in your hands, Bibles everywhere. Yeah, we don't read it. We don't read it. If you want your life to change, read the Bible. Oh, pastor, you're a simpleton. You're a fool. Oh, I am? Okay. Thank you. If you want your life to change, start reading your Bible. You every day open your word and you say, Lord, speak to me, and he will. And I don't mean like this. It's not like an index or a roulette thing. I'll read here. That's not how it works. Ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to read? Here's a suggestion. Start reading the New Testament. Read the Gospel of John. Read 1 John. And when you do, say, Lord, speak to me. And he will. And then when he speaks to you, listen to him. Say, Lord, I hear what you're saying. Help me to obey you. That's how your life will change. Apart from that, it's not going to change. I'm just going to tell you, you can go to every counselor, you can go to every seminar, you can go to every Bible study. If the word of God does not become a part of your life, if you don't receive it to yourself, you are not going to change. Look, I love marriage ministries, but can I just tell you, marriage ministries are only as good as what the people do with it. See, it all starts, oh no, he's going to say it again. Read your Bible and pray every single day, and you'll be okay. And if you don't, how many people could testify that? It's okay. Okay, all the people who didn't, I'm going to write your name down. Just kidding. But you see what I'm trying to say here. But see, we're so weary because of the multitude of counselors. And see, we can do it like this too. Doesn't need a professional counselor. I'm going to call my friends up. Especially my friends who aren't believers. They're going to give me good advice. Those knuckleheads. Hey, my wife made me upset.
Yeah, they don't know. Just leave her.
That's smart. You know, in Proverbs it says that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but my question is who are you getting counsel from? See, that's what the body of Christ is all about. I'm struggling in my marriage, so I'm going to go to my brother and say, I'm struggling. And hopefully that brother is a Christian and will say to you, hey man, let's pray about this. I'll pray for you. But you know what the scripture says, you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Or hey, sister, I know the women don't talk. Hey, sister. But I'm struggling with my husband. How about if I pray for you? That's how it's supposed to work. But see, we weary ourselves because we get all this counsel from the world. And they can't give us good answers. Look, I used to do this before I was a Christian. I used to go in the newspaper and read my horoscope. How stupid was that? Seriously. Those of you who are more seasoned saints know about the magic eight ball. Remember the magic eight ball? You shake it. Am I going to go to the prom with this girl? Not in your life. Okay. Here's what's even worse. I'll confess this to you. I used a Ouija board when I was a kid. And you know what that all is? That's demons, man. You're messing with demons. Do you want to mess with a demon? I strongly suggest you don't. But again, you are wearied in the multitude of your counselors. Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the prognosticators, you say it, stand up and save you. God is being sarcastic. They can't save them. Then he goes on, he says, behold, they shall be as a stubble. What happens with stubble? It burns up. The fire shall burn them. They shall not devour themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. See, false religion may seem to offer the warmth of helpfulness. It is not a fire to sit by, rather a fire which will burn up a furnace of destruction. And that's so true. Verse 15, thus they shall be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his own quarter or his own way. No one will save you. What is God saying? God is saying your idols are not going to be able to save you, Babylon. You spend all this time and this effort, and these idols will not be able to save you. These quote-unquote soothsayers and stargazers and the prognosticators, they won't be able to save you. Who's the only one that can save? Yeah. We finished this chapter. Let me read this to you. Babylon will be punished for four sins. Number one, although God did not appoint her to carry his people into exile, he did not order her to be cruel and merciless. She overplayed her part. Now she says, I shall know a lady forever. But God says, you shall be no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. Another reason, she was proud and arrogant, supposing that nothing could ever destroy her prosperity. She will become widowed and childless in one day, and none of her sorceries will be able to prevent this calamity. A third reason, she considered herself immune from detection and punishment, but her smugness and proud self-sufficiency will be rewarded with disaster. And the fourth reason, she trusted in sorcerers and astrologers. Jehovah counsels her to call all these powers to her aid, for she will need them sorely. God's punishment will be a blazing inferno, not comfortable in a fireplace. Those who trafficked with Babylon will go their own way, unable to save her. God is the only one that can save. Period. Full stop. That's it. No one else can. Oh, we got time. We can do this. Chapter 48. Told you, three chapters tonight, baby. Now, chapter 48, if you want to give it a theme, it's refined for God's glory. So now this is going to talk about the nation of Israel coming out of their captivity of the Babylonians. Verse 48, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellspring of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness, for they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, and the Lord of hosts is his name." And so here's what's happening here, guys. The people talk of the Lord, but practice idolatry. That's the whole reason they went into captivity. Now, verse 3, "I have declared the former things from the beginning." Again, this is what makes God unique. He knows the former things from the beginning. He knows the end from the beginning. He's the only one. He's eternal. "They went forth from my mouth, and I have caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." Listen to what he says in verse 4. "Because I knew that you were obstinate," or literally you could say you were hard. In other words, you were stubborn. It's not good to be stubborn. Maybe you know somebody who's stubborn. I know a couple of people who are stubborn. I myself can become stubborn, especially when I'm tired. I'm going to tell you a story. I'm not going to say who, which one. One of my sons, they'd fall asleep, and I'd wake them up, and they would be so stubborn, he would slam his hand on the chair and said, "I'm not sleeping." I'm like, "Yes, you are sleeping. You need to go to bed." "No, I'm not." And he'd get all mad, and he'd get stiffen up. And then eventually he'd go in the bedroom and go to sleep. And he wouldn't even remember what he did. But he was stubborn. Are you stubborn? Here's what's worse. Are you stubborn when God speaks to you? Are you stubborn? See, sometimes what happens in our life is God allows things to wake us up. "Hey, Chris, wake up. You've been asleep." Sometimes we even get the slap in the face, so to speak, figuratively, and we still don't wake up. Not a good place to be, guys. "Because I knew that you were obstinate or hard, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze." Verse 5, "Even from the beginning I declared it to you, before it came to pass, and I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, 'My idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them.'" See, what God's trying to say to them is, you guys cannot claim that these idols did this for you. I was the one who delivered you. Verse 6, "You have heard, seen all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them." So here's the thing, what's crazy about this. They could be in Babylon right now, ready to come out of their captivity, and they're reading this, and God told them what was going to happen hundreds of years before it happened, and yet they still didn't listen. God has a 100% track record. God tells us things. He knows. He knows if you do certain things in your life, you're going to head to a path of destruction. You need to listen to him. If they would have just listened. When we get to the book of Jeremiah in a few months, Lord willing, Jeremiah is sent to the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeremiah's message is return to God. Return. If they just would have returned. Verse 7, "They are created now, not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, 'Of course I knew them.' Surely," verse 8, "you did not hear, and surely you did not know, and surely from long ago your ear was not opened. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously." When it says treacherous there in the Hebrew, it's literally treacherously, treacherously. So it's not good. "And we were called a transgressor," or a rebel. Transgressor means rebel, "from the womb." Verse 9, "For my name's sake, I will defer or delay my anger." Wow. In other words, you deserve anger, but I'm going to delay it. "And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I may not cut you off. See, God gave mercy to Israel to glorify himself and to further his eternal purposes. Think about that. Think about how God is so merciful and gracious towards you when you deserve his anger. Verse 10, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Never rob God of his glory. That's a dangerous place to be. Don't ever rob God of his glory. See, the captivity of the Babylonians, the captivity in Babylon, I should say, was to refine the Jews so that they would come back in belief. And this furnace here, he refers to in verse 10, is an allusion to Israel's suffering in Egypt. And that is found in Deuteronomy 4 and Jeremiah 11. We won't turn there for sake of time. We're almost there. He keeps going. He says, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they shall stand up together. Verse 14, all of you assemble yourselves in here. Who among them has declared these things? In other words, no one has but God. The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. He's talking about Cyrus. So he's going to raise Cyrus up to be a deliverer for the nation of Israel out of their captivity. Verse 15, I have spoken. Yes, I've called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Amazing. Now verse 16. This is a pretty amazing verse. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. Now listen to this verse. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Interesting. Do you know what's happening right now, right here in this verse? The Lord God is God the Father. His Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and me is Jesus. It's the Trinity. In fact, you don't believe me? Okay. Turn to John chapter 6. John's Gospel chapter 6, verse 28. John chapter 6, verse 28. Make a point to you guys. Remember, it says here, have sent me, right? So John chapter 6, verse 28. 6:28 says this, then they said to him, to who? Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Listen, what did he say? Whom he sent. What does it say in Isaiah? Have sent me. Sent me who? Jesus, the Messiah. Keep going. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You ever have a thirst or a hunger in your life and you can't quench it? Well, Jesus can. He's the only one. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have, what does he say? Sent me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So you go to the Lord, he's not going to cast you out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, sent me. Woo, Isaiah says, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. See the point? Wait, the Bible is one book? Exactly. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me. See a theme? That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. Wow. Amazing. Now back to Isaiah. There's more verses I could turn, but for the sake of time, we're almost at 8 o'clock, so let's just keep going. We're almost there. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, that is to succeed, who leads you by the way you should go. Verse 18, Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Do you understand that the word of God is written for your success? You ever think of it like that? God's ways are in his word. If how are you supposed to walk like the Lord? Well, the only way I'm supposed to know is if I read the Bible. If they just would have heeded what God said, they wouldn't be in this predicament. You ever ask yourself that question, why you keep ending up in the same place you always end up? Could it be that you're not obeying God's word? Just a thought. Rest of verse 18. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. In other words, if you would have listened to my commandments, if you would have listened to my word, if you just would have listened and obeyed, this is what it would have been like. But you refused. Verse 19, your descendants also would have been like the sand. Remember when he told Abraham that your descendants are going to be like the sand? And the offspring of your body, like the grains of sand, his name would not have been cut off nor destroyed before me. Now, he says, go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, declare and proclaim this. So in other words, he's saying, all right, guys, get out of there now. You have freedom. I've set you free now. And see, that's the thing. When God sets you free, he kind of puts a new song in your heart, doesn't he? It's amazing. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare and proclaim this. Utter it to even the end of the earth. Say the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, which Israel. Verse 21, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out. Now, very interesting. He ends this chapter in a very interesting way. He says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Here's what's crazy. When you look at the history, when Cyrus conquered Babylon and said that the Jews could go back to Israel, only a remnant went back. Only a remnant went back. About 50, 60,000 of them. There was more. The others stayed behind in Babylon. Why? Because they got comfortable. Even in their captivity, they got comfortable. See, here's what's crazy is Jesus offers you freedom. He rescues you. And you walk out, if you will, in freedom. And then some people are offered freedom and they say, nah, I'm happy. I'll stay in my bondage. I'll stay in my captivity. And it's interesting how he ends this. He says, there is no peace. That is, there are no well-being. There's no health. There's no completeness. There's no satisfaction for the wicked. And it's true. Some of you, before you came to Christ, were pretty wicked. Weren't you? Now that you're a Christian, can you testify of this verse? There is no peace apart from God. God is the only one that can give you peace. God is the only one that can save you. God is the only one that can do that. And apart from him, you walk in wickedness. And if you walk in wickedness, you're never going to have that peace. Never. Oh, people try it all the time. They do drugs. They drink alcohol. They sleep with a bunch of people. They get a job. They make money. They get rich. They get famous. You ever notice why people who are rich and famous always end up like killing themselves and stuff like that, and they're never satisfied? Because they have no peace apart from Jesus. They have no peace apart from God. So we need to take heed to what is being said here. An amazing thing to me, guys, is after being in captivity for 70 years, you would think as soon as that door is open to freedom, you'd walk through it. But some of them stay behind. See, in our life as Christians, you get saved, you're given freedom. But here's the thing, too. We can get very complacent. We can get very, very comfortable. It's one of the reasons why you see our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted, why they're on fire for the Lord, that nothing can stop them. And yet I look at the United States and we're real comfortable. Listen, I can relate. All I want to do is sit in my chair sometimes. Nowadays, I just fall asleep in it, blissfully ignorant. Now, as a pastor of that church, would that be good if that's all I did? But you're not a maybe you're not a pastor. What does God have for you? Are you sitting in your chair? We're going to stop here tonight. But as we end this, I want to read something to you to get you prepped for the next few chapters. So the broad section of Isaiah, chapter 40 through 48, focused on the promise of God's deliverance of his people from the captivity in Babylon and the specific prediction of the Gentile king who would deliver them up, Cyrus. Through the section, God shows that his desire to deliver his people proves his love, his ability to deliver his people proves his power, and his prophetic knowledge of the deliverer proves his uniqueness among all gods. Starting with Isaiah chapter 49, that's next week, there is no longer a mention of Cyrus. Now the focus is on the ultimate deliverer, the Messiah. Though there is still reference to deliverance from Babylon's captivity, the real focus is on the ultimate deliverance the Messiah, or Jesus Christ, will bring. So come back next week, read ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we are thankful for the book of Isaiah. Thank you, Holy Spirit, moving on Isaiah to write these things down for our learning. And boy, did we learn a lot this evening. Lord, we learn that you love us. Even despite our sin, you love us. We learn that you are full of grace and truth. We've learned, Lord, that we can come to you. And that apart from you, Lord, there is no peace. In order to have the peace that we all seek, in order to have the thirst of our life and the hunger of our life fully quenched, we need to come to you, the living God. Lord, as we look how you promised the nation of Israel to deliver them from the captivity of the Babylonians, you also will deliver us from the captivity of our sin. Lord, you're the only one that can grant liberty and true freedom in a person's life. My prayer tonight is, if there's anybody here this evening who doesn't know you, who has never been set free from their sins, I pray that tonight would be the night, Lord, that your word would have made it clear to them, that they would say, Jesus, I know that you're real, and I know that I'm struggling. I know that I need true freedom in my life, and you're the only one that can give it to me. So Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Will you forgive me of my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness? And will you be the Lord of my life from this day forward? Will you give me your Holy Spirit so I have the power to live for you until you call me home? If you've said those words, if you prayed that prayer, come see me after the service. And then for the rest of us, Lord, you know what's going on in our lives. You know the truth. You know the stubbornness or the stiff-neckedness in our life. Help us to not be stubborn. Lord, your love can melt the hardest heart. So, Lord, I pray tonight that it would. That if there's anyone here this evening and they know they have a hardened heart, they would ask you to melt that heart with your love. I'm asking you to do it, Lord. I'm asking you to touch them wherever they're at, Lord, that you would flood them with your love to melt that hardened heart, Lord. Would you do that, Lord? Please. I also pray this evening, Lord, if there's anybody who is caught up in idolatry, oh yeah, they're not bowing down to a little statue, but they're bowing down to the things of this world. Lord, would they stop and turn to you? Would they stop and ask you for help? Would you work in their life, please? Would they be honest before you? Lord, help us to be those who, when you call us and when you speak to us through your word, that we truly would listen and obey. Help us to do that, Lord. We want to be your people. And we want to ultimately, Lord, want to please you. So help us to please you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.